Look at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at a number of verses here in Ephesians, Philippians, and a couple other passages. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice, if you will, verse 11, speaking of Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, notice, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The work of God is what we're looking at tonight, as God works in people's lives. God is always working, always working. Tonight I want to preach a message that I've entitled, there we go, three prepositions, in, through, and for. God will do a work, and God is always at work. But the way God works is, number one, he works in you before he will ever work through you. And then he will work through you, and in the process of working in you and through you, you find that he's working for you, not against you, for you. For you in the sense of being in favor of you, not that, you know, it's not like you hire God and he works for you. No, working for you as opposed to working against you. Because sometimes when God is working in you, it feels like he's working against you. We don't understand everything. 1 Peter starts out speaking of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire. And he says, for the purpose that you might be found unto glory and honor and praise at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And just a few verses later, he goes into this little section about the prophets of the Old Testament who inquired diligently, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And I look at that, and I would look at that, and I would look at that and say, what in the world does that have to do with the trials of our faith? And one day it dawned on me. Those prophets of the Old Testament were given messages that would prophesy of ages to come, indeed prophesying about the church age, even though the church was never revealed to them. Prophesying about the millennium, prophesying about the crucifixion. And they would read those messages that God gave them to write down, and they would preach those messages. And then they would sit down and think, I have no idea what any of this means. Remember what Daniel received, that great vision? And then he said, my cogitations troubled me. Now, cogitations is a great big college word for thoughts. It's like I had no idea what I was preaching about. And just like those Old Testament prophets could not understand how the suffering of the Messiah could somehow turn out to be the reigning of the Messiah, they couldn't get it. It made no sense to them. I want you to know that there are times doing in your life doesn't make any more sense to you than those prophets' messages made to them. But God is working in you. All these verses that we read speak of God's work in one of his children. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you open our eyes tonight to the things that we can see, so that we can have hope and courage in the face of things we cannot see. I pray, Father, that thou wilt enlighten our eyes. The eyes of understanding be enlightened, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1. And that you'll give us insight, not necessarily as to what you're doing, but insight into the very nature of God who works in us so that he can work through us. And in the process, we will find that he is working for us, not against us. In, through, and for. These three prepositions, Father, would you make this message real to us tonight for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Jesus here makes mention of the fact that God is at work and he, the Son, is at work. And what we discover in our Christian faith and in our Christian lives is that God is always doing something. God is not an idle God, I-D-L-E. He's not an I-D-O-L God, but he's certainly not an I-D-L-E God. God is not sitting around in heaven just, with sunglasses on, sipping lemonade on a sunny day in heaven, looking down at earth and saying, "Well, I sure hope they figure that out." No, God is at work in every one of us. And what God is doing may be, as I've already explained, may be just as much mysterious and unknown to us as those messages of the prophets were to them. But rest assured and know this and trust this and believe this. And when you can't see it, make it faith that God is working in your life. He's working in your life. 2 weeks ago, when the diagnosis came down that your pastor would go for open heart surgery, God's working here. God is working in your pastor. He's working in your pastor's wife. He's working in your pastor's family. He's working in this church family. He's working in this community. He's working in the medical community where he has been treated for his heart issues. God is at work all the time. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter how life seems to be unfolding in a great big mess. It's all ordered and planned, and he works all things after the counsel of his own will. That's part of our issue, because we really want God to work things after the counsel of our will, don't we? I mean, we have certain things that we want God to do. And we have certain timing, and we want it done yesterday, and we want things this way when they may not turn out this way at all. God is at work. He works in his child's life. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at a few passages to observe the way God works, because God works in his child's life. Romans chapter 5. Notice verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also," so not only do we have peace with God, but also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But look at verse 3. That isn't all. When he says, "and not only so," he's saying, but that's not all. And not only so, but look at it. "But we glory in tribulations also, knowing." How do we know this? We know it by faith, because we can't see it by sight. "Knowing that tribulation," there's that word, "worketh patience." And patience, experience. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And what we have here in this passage, verses 3, 4, and 5, we have a little thing in the English ellipsis. And an ellipsis is a word that is understood, so it's not written. And the understood word that is in verse 3 is the word worketh. So verse 3 ends with saying, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience. And experience worketh hope. In other words, because it's understood, it isn't written. You'll find that all through the Bible, by the way. An ellipsis. A word that is understood is not written. That's an English literary form. And we use it all the time, without probably not even being conscious of it. And the idea is that as God is working in our lives, how does he do it? He does it through difficulties. Difficulties. You will observe that there is very little growth in your life when everything's easy. You'll observe that. Now, God will give you phases of life to, as it were, recover from the testings of life. But if you watch your life, the growth spurts take place in the troubles. Never does growth occur in the life of a believer in the easy times. Just never happens. But tribulation worketh patience. When you're going through a difficulty, God is at work in your life. And what is he doing? He's trying to work patience into your life. Because we are not naturally patient. But how many times does the Bible tell us to be patient? With these words, wait on the Lord. Is there anybody in this room who is naturally patient? You would just say, you know what, I wake up patient every morning, and I'm patient all day, and when I go to bed, I'm patient. Anybody like that? Absolutely not. And yet, if we're going to walk with God, we have to wait on him. You know why? Because his timing is different than ours. And if you wait on the Lord, you'll renew your strength. You'll mount up with wings as eagles. You'll run as not be, and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Be of a good courage. Be of good courage, he says. And he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27. And so the idea here is that God uses these difficulties of life to put something into us that we absolutely need. And it's patience. Somebody said this to me, and I've used it a number of times. Patience is a virtue, always in demand, seldom found in women, but never in a man. And that's the truth. It's so true. And yet, in order for God to work through me, in order for God to work through you, there's a missing ingredient. And the pie is just not going to turn out. Your pastor's wife made a fabulous apple pie. And my wife made the comment, the blend of spices was perfect. Now, what if she had left out this or that or the other? That pie would have been like a store-bought pie. That tastes kind of like the pasteboard that it's wrapped in. I've learned when I go to church fellowships, if it's a store-bought dessert, I just don't eat it because I'll regret it. No, you see, God is trying to put something into your life and mine that isn't there but needs to be there. If God is going to work through you, he has to first work in you. And tribulation, the difficulties of life, the trials of life, work that patience. They produce it, and patience, experience. You know what happens as we wait on the Lord? We look back and say, well, it worked last time. I guess it'll work this time. That's experience. And as we walk with God, we begin to actually experience the way that God produces things in us that we can't produce in ourselves. Patience. Virtue. hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You know, hope is not something we naturally have. And he works in us. And so he, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. And experience, what does that experience produce? Hope. Hope. And the day comes when you have walked with God and you've made progress with God and God has worked in you, and people come to you with their troubles and they come to you with their problems, and you look at them and you say, well, don't worry about it. And they want to wring your neck. Because they're like, how can you say that? And you say, well, I can say that because of experience. Amen. And it's by God working in our lives. I want to give you another passage, and we're going to see the exact same concept. It's not a rare thing in the Bible. Look at Romans 8, verse 28. We know this verse. Many of us could quote it, and we know. Not that we think, or we suppose, or we doubt. No, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things what? Work. There's that word. Together. How does that happen? How does that happen? Because God is the master chef. And he knows how to put the ingredients of your life together. He knows how much of this and how much of that. What measure? A teaspoon of this and a tablespoon of that and a cup of this and a quart of that and a dab of this and a pinch of that. God knows how to do it. And he works in our lives. And all these things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'll give you another one tonight called 2 Corinthians. Bless you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. The fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul has mentioned already a list of the testings and struggles and difficulties that he has faced. And then he's beginning to apply it to them. And he says this in verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. Everything that happens is for your benefit. God is not planning things in your life to hurt you. God is not bringing circumstances into your life to ruin you, to destroy you, to crush you, to trample you. That is not ever the purpose of God. That is not the purpose of the Father for any one of his children. The purpose of God is always for our benefit. He is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? So look at these verses. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes. Everything that happens is for your sake. That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, now notice, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So the outward man gets older and older and older, and some of us are more aware of that than others. But what is supposed to be happening to the inward man? The inward man is to be getting younger while the old outward man is getting older. You ever thought about that? We are coming, we are growing, and yes, we mature, but we are to become more childlike in our faith and more dependent and more aware of how that without faith it's impossible to please him, and we trust him, and we trust him, and we trust him like a child. The older we get, the outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now let me stop right there. Do you think that it would have helped Job if I had been one of his friends to say, well, Job, What's your problem? This is a light affliction. It's just for a moment. He might have arisen from that ash heap, and with all the strength he had left, he might have punched me right in the face. How would it be if you were to walk up to somebody right in the midst of a trial and say that? But this is for us to know. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, what is the very next word? Worketh for us. You see that? The afflictions that we go through, the difficulties, they may last 10 years. What is 10 years in light of eternity? It's a moment. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. We're not looking at the physical world. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the idea here is Paul is saying it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of looking up. It's a matter of setting our affection on things above. It's a matter of the fact that we seek first the kingdom of God and to worry about the things. It is a matter of realizing the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's within you. And God is not doing a work so much for the outward man as he is doing a work for the inward man. Every day. Working. Here's another passage that goes right along with this. James chapter 1. The book of James, right after Hebrews, the book of James, the first chapter, verse 2, James writes, "My brethren, do your happy dance when you fall into diverse temptations." You see what it says? That doesn't really say that. But count it all joy. That's do your happy dance. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, not wondering, not thinking, not surmising, knowing this, notice, that the trial of your faith, there's that word, worketh patience. But then he goes on and uses the same words again, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I want to encourage every man in this church. I want to encourage every woman in this church. I want to encourage every teenager in this church. I want to encourage every child in this church. Know this, mark this down. There is not a minute in your life that God is not working in you. There's not a minute in your life that God has neglected. There is not a minute in your life that God does not take account of and invest into you for His glory and your good. No matter what's going on. Circumstances do not define God. Miracles define God. Situations do not define God. Resolutions define God. God is the God of miracles, and God is the God of the outworking. And so, number one tonight, all of that, God works in His children's lives. And as children of God tonight, we need to not be here under the sound of my voice saying, well, that's all well and good, but He does that for other people, not for me. No, He's doing it in every life, all the time. And it's always for the purpose of a good outcome, a great outcome, a miraculous outcome, a spiritual outcome. It's always for the purpose of a beneficial outcome. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. When did Jeremiah say that? He said it while the nation was being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the people listened to that and thought, he is so out of touch. And you know why they thought he was out of touch? Because they were looking horizontally. Jeremiah was looking vertically. The advantage that you and I have, it's not a punishment when your preacher says, set your affection on things above. It is for your benefit. Because the moment you look up, the moment you have a vertical outlook, the moment you see God, the moment you realize God is wiser and greater, and his thoughts are not your thoughts, and his ways are not your ways, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his thoughts above your thoughts, and his ways above your ways. And when you get your mind at work and you realize, I may not know any more what God is doing than those prophets understood their messages. But I know this. God knew what he was telling them. And just as much as God knew what he was telling them, God knows what he's doing in my life. That's faith, folks. That is the faith that if we don't have it, we can't please him. You know, when we read that verse, without faith it's impossible to please him, that isn't about a lost person putting faith in Christ to be saved. That is a book written to believers. No, you and I are encouraged in the book of Hebrews not to draw back, but to go on in faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen, and without it, we can't please God. If nothing else happens this week, I hope God will strengthen your faith to believe that he is at work in your life, and he is at work in your life all the time. And he knows what he's doing. So number one, God works in his child's life. Number two, God works through his child's life. You know what God will do with what he's done in you? He'll give you an opportunity to help somebody else with it. On Sunday, we preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about our trials. And as the consolation abounds in us, so we are then able to comfort others by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You know what I get to do as I travel around the countryside? I get to help people with the things that I've learned. I get to share and communicate and preach, and my wife gets to sit across the table from a pastor's wife or a lady church member. I can't do that, but she can, and she sits down and ministers to women in almost every church that we go to. And she's able to help people. You know why? Because our lives haven't been a walk in the park. That's why. God has not given my wife some primrose-petaled path that we can just tiptoe along and say, well, it's just wonderful to serve the Lord. I don't know what your problem is. We've never had any problems. There are times I feel like we've never had anything but problems. Certainly my wife has never had anything but problems. She has me. No, you know what God's been doing? He's been working in us so he can work through us. And I can tell you that when my mother committed suicide, I thought, oh my word. What is this all about? But a few months later, I took my first senior pastorate. And it wasn't long into that pastorate when one of the widows, or I thought she was a widow, was chatting with me one day, and I just brought up the subject of her husband. She said, oh, he's still living. He used to come to church, but he hasn't been in years. I thought she was a widow. I said, well, I'd like to stop out to your house and visit him. And she said, I'd like that. So I did. And he came to the front door, answered the door, saw that it was the preacher. He said, Rosalie, you have company. And out the back door he went. And that happened maybe three or four times. And finally, one day, I said, well, I said, Mrs. Drew, I think I'm going to follow him out the back door. And I did, and he was out in his little shed, you know, just puttering. Anything he could do to avoid eye contact with me. Finally, I said, Mr. Drew, I said, I've heard that you used to come to the church all the time, but you haven't been in years. I said, what happened? And that man began to sob like few men I've ever seen. You know, a lot of men don't cry much, but it came up from his toes. And he was just heaving. His shoulders were heaving, and he was sobbing to the point he couldn't talk at all. And probably for 5 minutes, this man sobbed this way until he finally was able to say, my boy, my boy. And I thought, your boy? I said, what happened to your son? And he just did like this. And at that second, I knew why God had let me go through what I went through. And I walked over and put my arm around him. I said, Mr. Drew, my mother did the same thing. He looked up at me, tears still rolling down his face. And we just talked. He probably hadn't said anything to anybody about it for 20 years. And it all just came out. And you know what? Mr. Drew never missed church again until he died. I can't take credit for that. Because God had to work in me a grueling, harrowing experience for me to be able to somehow bridge the gap that was in this old man who was from that generation where men don't talk about anything. By the way, that generation is still here, and that's not healthy. We need to talk to our Heavenly Father, but we also need to be real, not pretend Christians. That's a totally different message. Well, listen, God works in us so he can work through us. Why does a preacher have a rebel child? Because 2/3 of his church have rebel children. He can't help them. If he's up in the pulpit thinking, well, I don't know what their problem is. If they just raised their kids like I raised mine, there wouldn't be any problems. Well, that man can't help anybody. Why does a pastor have church splits? Why? What's the purpose of a church split? What are all of these things? Why does God allow them? He's working in you so he can work through you. He can't work through you until he works in you. And then he works for you. You find out the day that there is a day that dawns and you realize, oh my, I see it now. I get it. God has been doing this not against me, but for me. Can I just tell you, your God in heaven, your Father, is not, he's against your sins, of course. But he's not against you. He loves you. You're his child. And he's for you. He's on your side. He's not on the side of your sins. He's not on the side of your disobedience. But he's on your side. He is your Father. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that is in the context that says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. You see, because we all sin at times. And the devil comes along and says, see, God's against you. And then we have trouble, and the devil sits at the foot of the bed and says, see, God doesn't love you. God isn't for you. If he were, blah, blah, blah. And the devil is continuously accusing God to you and accusing you to God. That is who he is. We need to get a hold of that. And realize that the one who is against us is the devil, and the one who is for us is God. We need to get a hold of that by faith. And when circumstances don't look like that, we need to shove those circumstances aside and not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And when difficulties come, we need to realize God has brought this so that he can work in me, so that he can work through me, so that I can see how he is working for me. And that takes place in every one of his children's lives continuously until the child sees the Father face to face. Think of Joseph. He went from being the favored son to being a slave to being a prisoner. Do you think in those years from age 13 to age 30, or excuse me, age 17 to age 30, a 13-year period of time in which Joseph was either a slave or a prisoner for that whole time, do you think in that 13-year period it ever crossed Joseph's mind, God, what are you doing? You think that thought ever crossed his mind? I guarantee it did. Not once, not twice, probably 10 times a day. And you know what? He came to realize, I don't know what God's doing. But I know this, I dream dreams. And I'm hanging on to that. And one day, he became the prime minister and the deliverer of his people and the deliverer of Pharaoh's people and the deliverer of the entire Middle Eastern world. But you see, God had to do a work in him before he could ever do a work through him. And the day came when he realized that it was all done for him. It wasn't done against him. And when his brothers finally showed their cowardly faces, he said, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How did Joseph come to that? By faith, long before it ever appeared, by sight. Think of the life of Esther, an orphan because of the captivity. She went from being an orphan to being the queen. But even as queen, she had certain limitations, and the day came when she had to make intercession to the king, but she was scared to do so because the king had a law. If you come into his presence and he doesn't hold out the golden scepter, you're dead. Even his own wife was not allowed to come to him. Strange relationship. I don't think that would work too well. But she said, you know what? If I perish, I perish. And she went into the king and she saved her people. And all the things that God had done in her life, all that she had endured, gave her the strength and the courage and the hope and the faith and all and the experience to believe, if God delivered me when my parents were killed in battle, if God could deliver me here, if God could take me from being a little ragged orphan to being the queen of the empire, he can take care of me in the throne room. Think of the life, think of the experience of Hannah, from barren to broken to prayerful to becoming the mother of Samuel. What woman in history compares to Hannah? I don't know any woman in history who compares to Hannah. You say, well, what about Sarah? She had Isaac. Yeah, but she had Ishmael first. Because Sarah And Abraham took matters into their own hands, and God gave them an Ishmael. Hannah never took things into her own hands, and God gave her a Samuel. And there's a lot of difference between Samuel, who was given by God, and Ishmael, who was given by the flesh. Because Ishmael was a rebel from the moment he was conceived. He never turned to God. And it seems as if Samuel was godly from his very first conscious moments. And he lived for God impeccably. You can't find a single sin recorded against Samuel. Doesn't mean he never sinned. Just that there's nothing in his life worth recording in the sin column. A phenomenal man. Wouldn't you love to be able to walk down the street and be recognized as Samuel's mother? Can you imagine that? After being ridiculed, after being tormented by Peninnah for years and years and years, while Peninnah had child after child after child, and Peninnah mocked her and provoked her, and then God gave Hannah. You know what? He had to work in her before he could work through her. And the day came when she could see that God had been working for her, not against her. What about Job? He went from being wealthy and prosperous to being destitute and ill and fragile health and broken heart, and his friends became his accusers, and for months this went on. He said, I'm possessed of months of vanity. This didn't happen in 2 weeks of time. His three friends lived in different parts of the world. They didn't have emails. They didn't sit down and email each other. Did you hear what happened to Job? Oh, let's get on a jet and fly up there and help him. No, there were no jets. It was camels. It was caravans. They had to travel from one town to another. This guy found out. He sent a messenger to that town. He found out, sent a messenger to another town. Then they had to set all their affairs in order. They had to send messages back to each other. Let's agree. Let's meet at Job's place at a certain time. Then they had to travel there. By that time, Job had already been suffering for weeks and weeks and weeks of time. Months this went on. Then they sat down for 7 days and never said a word, and that's where they should have gotten up and left. But then they took off and just ground that man into the dirt and smeared his face in the ash heap where he was sitting and accused him and said terrible things. And through it all, Job keeps his faith and his sense of humor. I love my favorite line in the whole book of Job when it comes to the humor department is when he said, surely you are the people and wisdom will die with you. That just cracks me up. And how could he keep his sense of humor in the face of all that was going on? And thank God for a sense of humor. It's not the most important thing in the world. We need the fullness of the Spirit. We need the Bible. We need fellowship one with another. We need prayer. We need all of that. But I'll guarantee a person without a sense of humor is a wizened up shrew. And he kept it. And you know what? He went from all that to the double blessing. I think of Jesus Christ. We looked in the book of James. I want to back up to the book of Hebrews. Speaking of Christ, Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Notice Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. How? By the things which he suffered. by the things which he suffered. Even our Lord, in becoming a man, had to endure difficulties. That's the only way God could make him a satisfactory sacrifice. The only way that he could identify, the only way he could endure all these temptations, yet without sin. John 12. We'll end there tonight. John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. John chapter 12. And Jesus answered them, this is verse 23. The 12th chapter of John, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. I'll challenge you on something. Find a little kernel of corn. Put it in a glass jar. Put a lid on the glass jar. Set it on a shelf. You know what you'll have in 50 years? You'll have a little kernel of corn in a glass jar on a shelf. It will never bring forth fruit. But you know what will happen if you put that corn of wheat in the ground? That corn of wheat will disintegrate and disappear, but from it will spring a stalk with 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 ears containing 1,000 kernels apiece. So out of that one little kernel's death came 6,000 kernels. Except we go through what it is that God is doing, except we let God work in us. We don't fight the working of God. We don't resist it. We don't get angry with God. We don't get all up in God's face. I try to be careful when I'm preaching, but you know, there is foolish counsel being offered in these days. These people that tell you, you know, if you don't like what God's doing, I recommend you go out in a cornfield somewhere and just shake your fist and scream at God and tell him how you feel. Can I just tell you that's stupid? It's just stupid. It doesn't accomplish anything good. It's just pouting. It's peevish rebellion. It's, I'm mad at you, God, because you're not doing what I want you to do. Now, we need to get away from that entitlement mindset that God somehow owes me something. And understand, by faith, if we can't see it yet, by faith, God is working in me right now. I may not understand it. I may not see it. I may not prefer it. It might not be my preference. You know, when I go to an ice cream stand, I have a preference. And my preference is coffee ice cream with chocolate chunks in it. Java chip is what it should be called in most places. It's the best ice cream in the world. What's the point of having an ice cream shop if you don't have Java chip ice cream? I mean, it's like, why are you even in business? Because nothing else is worth eating. Sort of. The truth of the matter is, we all have preferences. What God's doing in your life may not be your preference right now. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. God is working in you so that he can work through you. So the day will come when you'll see that all the while he was working for you, never against you.